All right, well, let's go ahead and get started, 9 a.m., ready to go. Great to see everyone. Welcome this morning, beautiful morning that the Lord has given us. Let's start it off with prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we do bless you this morning. We thank you and receive a beautiful, glorious spring morning as a gift from you. And also, we remember the might of your deliverance, the resurrection of our Lord as we gather on this Sunday. I pray, Father, bless us in our study now, in our time together, our thinking and speech, thoughts. Make us, refine us, make us purer, stronger, more zealous in our love for you and our love for neighbor, and more faithful bearers of this glorious heritage you have given us as your people, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So the goal is finish up our letter here to Diognetus. This is the very end. And then jump into a much shorter letter, Pliny the Younger's letter here. But we've got this last few paragraphs here from the anonymous letter to Diognetus, again, early 100s, maybe AD 130 or so. All right, so and just as a quick recap, there's a conversation we're getting in sort of a glimpse in the middle of this, I'm calling it a conversation, exchange of letters. Diognetus is some sort of a nobleman, a Roman or a Greek nobleman. He has seen, we can pick up, we learn in the letter, he has seen Christians probably martyred or persecuted, and it left an impression on him. But he didn't have very much experience with what is this Christian faith thing, and so he knows a certain Christian, and he's writing this Christian, but he doesn't name the Christian, again, perhaps because of the persecution, but he's exploring this or investigating this, and they have enough of a relationship where this Christian person is writing him back as an anonymous disciple. The disciple, you know, is how he describes himself. And he's asking, but he's responding to a couple specific questions, and we've seen some of those questions. What is it about the Christian faith that motivates people to face death? I mean, to give up life in the world and to face death. What is it about the Christian faith that prompts Christian love? He says they're famous for their love, their hospitality, their love for each other. What's that all about? And then he asks him, maybe a little more, a question in line with what we tend to think of questions that are apologetic in nature. If this faith is true, how come it's just now sort of entering the world? I mean, their Lord is this man Jesus. What? How come he is only now showing up on the scene? You know, why the Son appeared so late in history? And so this final section of the letter, the anonymous Christian is going to attempt to explain to Diognetus why now in history. Okay. He says, formerly God permitted our sins. He allowed us to work iniquity so that we would discover our inability to attain life except through his kind gift, and our inability to enter into his kingdom except through his power. Very, you know, strong, maybe even Calvinistic sounding, you know, very, very strong affirmation. Then, when our wickedness had reached its height and punishment and death seemed inevitable, instead of hatred or rejection, God's pre-appointed love and kindness was manifested to us. He forgot our iniquity, and with great long-suffering, he bore with us and took on himself the burden of our iniquities, giving his own Son as a ransom for us, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the immortal one for mortals. You know, really, really beautiful statement of faith, testimony of, and summary. Those of, I'm sure many of you have done something similar to this. Somebody's asked you, explain the faith. I mean, what is it with the Christian faith? And it's no easy task to summarize, you know, thinking, okay, I've got, you know, 3 minutes attention span or something. You know, I've got a couple paragraphs. How do I boil it all down? Not bad here. And specifically this angle. Why only now? So, this idea of timing is something that the Bible does specifically address, maybe just at specific points. Where do you think of in Scripture? Are there passages that come to your mind that address this idea of God's redemptive timing?
In the fullness of time.
Okay, there you go. So the New Testament does refer to, I mean, that's a phrase we're used to hearing. Mike brings up, you know, that phrase, in the fullness of time. And I suppose after years of Christmas pageants or something, Advent readings, that just sort of hits the ear, and it's kind of a, you know, an ignorable phrase maybe, but there's a lot to that idea.
Yeah. So if you and I were designing this historical flow, we would have said after the last king of Israel, we would have the real king.
Hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And we'd skip all that intertestamental.
Yeah.
You
said you don't think it answers.
To me.
Yeah.
Maybe to Mike.
So Mike brings up the idea of, you know, boy, you've got the whole history of Israel, all the monarchy, the division, then you have the last king of Israel, then you have the exile, and then you have the 400 silent years, intertestamental period. That's a long time. Doc.
So that problem used to bother me a lot. And then hearing Jim Jordan explain kind of that oikomene period where the rise of these, what will eventually be, you know, substantial empires over many, many, many kinds of tribes and nations being actually part of the plan that God's working out. And so, you know, the book of Daniel and the idea that these powers were actually paving the way for the gospel. So, you know, it's a little funny to me for a guy in the Roman Empire to be writing, you know, why did he wait so long? He was waiting to me for the Roman Empire.
Yeah, interesting. So yeah, and maybe that scratches the itch a little better.
Is that the roads and language argument?
Yeah.
The Pax Romana and the roads and the language, the common lingua franca and all that. Yeah, so Doc, if you didn't hear in the back, Doc is saying, you know, part of the answer to this is Diognetus, part of the answer is you. The empire here is, you know, the God is casting a very wide net, and then he's drawing that in slowly through time. And our own empire is part of this. I don't know how evident that would be. This is 100s, early 100s, so they may still be getting a sense of that.
And into the Roman sort of morality, and yeah, probably monotheism is the most logical choice. Okay, so early Christians definitely saw that God was through the pagan sort of evolution of religion and culture coming to a place where people were sort of going to say, oh yeah, of course, it's him.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. There's in the fullness of time, this phrase, biblical phrase, in the fullness of time, it does mean that God is being intentional about his timing and that he is this idea of filling up, or that there's a measure of time that he's monitoring or bringing to completion or fullness. Paul refers to this on, I think we've touched base with Mars Hill, Acts 17, a couple times through this letter. But Paul also refers to that, the before time and the now time. You know, before Christ has come, God was very tolerant. He winked at the pagan nations. He winked at a lot of your ignorant sins. But now he calls, you know, through this man, Christ, by his resurrection, he calls everyone to repent, because this is the man whom he's appointed to judge on an appointed day, the whole world. Also, when you think about, again, we every once in a while we're hearkening way back into the Old Testament to look at the conquest, Joshua, and the idea of, again, this is not, people often misrepresent the conquest as a complete annihilation. It was not that, but there were a few select cities that God designated as wholly his. And at a certain time, when Israel's armies reached them, they were to be devoted entirely to him. Why did it take so long for that moment to arrive, for the Israelites to reach the promised land? And prior, think of the centuries that they had to spend enslaved in Egypt. You know, that was one of the questions that the Old Testament answers, and it answers it the same basic way. God is monitoring the timing. He has not lost track. But he's measuring things, and there is a fullness or a completion of time that he's monitoring or bringing about. And you may remember, part of this is he's established a limit to the sin or the abominations of these peoples. And if and when they reach this limit, his timing will bring about their judgment. And he's going to use Israel's army as an instrument of that judgment. So same idea here, only this anonymous author is saying God is monitoring our sins as well as working to show us the futility of our efforts to save ourselves, to deliver ourselves, you know, except through his power, not by our power. But what else than the righteousness of God's Son, could our sins be covered and the ungodly be justified? Oh, sweet exchange, oh, unsearchable plan, that the wickedness of so many should be covered by a single righteous one. Thus, he's led us to trust him as our nourisher, father, teacher, counselor, healer, our wisdom, light, honor, glory, power, and life, so that we will not worry about clothing and food. Again, maybe hearkening back to that idea of life, true life, and not worrying about life or death. Okay, this is the final slide for this letter. And again, he's going to now press Diognetus. He's going to put the ball back in his court, so to speak. If you desire the faith, you must first receive the knowledge of the Father. For God has loved mankind, creating the world for us and subjecting it to us, giving us reason and understanding, the privilege of looking upward to him, forming us after his own image, sending us his only begotten Son, and promising those who love him a kingdom in heaven. Oh, the joy you will experience, and the love for him who first loved you. If you are willing, you may imitate God's love by loving him in return. For happiness is not found in ruling over others, or in riches, or in conquering inferiors. Nor are we like God when we practice such things. To the contrary, we imitate the majesty of God by accepting our neighbor's burden, by helping inferiors, by being generous to the needy with the things we have received from God. Thus, we make God's heavenly rule visible on earth and speak his mysteries. And then you shall love and admire those that prefer to suffer punishment instead of denying God. Shall you condemn the deceit and error of the world, knowing that heavenly truth, I think I swapped those words, you shall condemn the deceit and error of the world, knowing the heavenly truth. You shall despise earthly death and rightly fear the spiritual death of those condemned to eternal fire. And you shall admire and know the happiness of those who for righteousness' sake endure the momentary flames of persecution. very eloquent. The whole letter is very eloquent and learned. So this person is apparently, you know, again, a very well-educated person, probably in standing, but anonymous because of the persecutions. Mike, did you have... Yes. Yes. You know, and that's a great point. It's worthwhile to go back through the letter and note, this is one of those maybe second level down studies, but at this point in scholarship, you know, if you go to Florida State or somewhere and you study New Testament, you encounter a very skeptical stance toward the texts of the New Testament, the canon of the New Testament. It's very common to hear people say that, you know, a lot of these books or letters were written much later and so forth. But here's an interesting place where you can go and look and perhaps read backward. You can't do this maybe in a slam dunk way, but you can read backward and pull out what appear to be quotes from New Testament passages in a letter that's dated very early. Secular letter, so that's maybe not the right way. A non-biblical, non-canonical, non-biblical letter. Yeah, great point. Anything jump out of this last slide here, the conclusion of his letter?
It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit anywhere in here, does it?
That's a good question. I'm not sure. That's a good question. At a very early stage, how often would these men...
You may have heard this, that we didn't know much about the Holy Spirit until John Calvin and the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Calvin definitely, you know, he's... So that's also a second level study thing, but a lot of times when Calvin's name comes up in popular discussions, it's limited to the idea of sovereignty and predestination and election for salvation. But to historians and scholars, Calvin is referred to as the theologian of the Spirit. Calvin really sort of championed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and so it is true a lot of times when you read, especially this early period, you see the issues of Christology are the ones that are forefront. It would be interesting to go back and do a search, though. See, does he ever refer to the Spirit? I hadn't had that particularly in mind.
But he does get only begotten Son.
Yes. So he's got that language already as coming through, only begotten. Yes, sir. 130. Yeah, that's a great question.
So is that a Qumran kind of community, or is that a monastery?
It's probably, I'm guessing, that's a good question. I'm just venturing out and guessing. I would say the churches would possess scriptures. We know that. They possessed as many copies as they could. And part of that was, I don't know if you remember, a couple months ago we were talking about that idea of the traidores, so the church leaders under persecution who were pressured to forfeit the local copies of their scripture. I'm wondering how many of the libraries had collections of these. You know, if there were a local, you know, I'm thinking back to a great thrill for me to get to visit Ephesus and the ancient you know, the third, I think it's the third biggest in the ancient world, Ephesus, the library that's there. And I'm wondering, you know, in Alexandria and Ephesus, did they have copies of these things? When they were outlawed, I suppose that if they were librarians, maybe they were outlaw librarians that were, you know, keeping these things. But I think in the local church they would try to do this. And we know there are indications of Paul that even in his lifetime, you know, as soon as the letters were received, that they could be copied and then circulated, circular nature. Okay, so again, he brings it back to the original moment of you saw a man, I mean, I'm assuming you saw a man face flames, or a man or a woman, you saw Christians choose flames over, how does he put it, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, denying God. Instead of denying God, they chose to endure momentary flames of persecution. This is why. This is what we Christians believe. So beautiful, I think, a beautiful summary here. Okay. Next letter, much shorter today. This is the letter of Pliny the Younger. We know, in this case, we know both the sender and the receiver. The author was Pliny the Younger. He is a Roman ruler in, as you see there, again, the early 100s here, probably earlier than the letters, than the last letter we looked at, somewhere around 110 or 112 after Christ. And if his title is Pliny the Younger, that tips us off that there was probably Pliny the Elder, yes, in history. And as Coy noted for me last week, most people nowadays, when they see this term, they think of, there's a famous line of beer that's Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger. Did you know that, Trev? You didn't know that? I'm shocked. I don't know anything about it other than that. But if you Google Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger, that's likely to be the first thing that'll come up, actually. Okay. Pliny the Elder was, to back up for just a moment, Pliny the Elder was a Roman ruler under Vespasian, very early. This is the time of, so the elder, he is a Roman ruler during the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, Titus. He dies, the elder dies, in AD 79, which is kind of one of those milestone years for the Roman Empire because of Pompeii and the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Pliny the Elder was a naval commander, and he was stationed somewhere, based somewhere out of south of Pompeii and on the coast there, and he saw the eruption, and he knew the people would need help, so he ordered his men to load up boats, and they started to sail over, and when they got there, you know, I guess that, whatever, that ash wave and all of the catastrophe, he was engulfed in that, so he died in a rescue attempt in 79. But prior to that, he had no children of his own, but he had a nephew who was orphaned that he had adopted, and so his nephew becomes Pliny the Younger. There, his full name, you'll see in the letter, his full name is something like Gaius Plinius Secundus. So he's referred to sometimes as Secundus. Okay, neither one of these men were Christians. These are pagan Roman rulers within the empire, pretty high-ranking rulers. Pliny the Younger takes a position in this region of what we call today North Turkey. That's the Black Sea, isn't it? Underneath the Black Sea. And biblically, or at the time, it was called Pontus and Bithynia was the region. That's a region known in Scripture as well. Okay, Pliny the Younger is famous for his letters. He wrote a lot of letters, probably most of the Roman rulers did, but his have been preserved. 200-300 of them are still around, and so they're often studied and give us an interesting glimpse into life in the Roman Empire at this time. So again, the elder died in AD 79. Here, Pliny the Younger doesn't necessarily mean he's a young man. Just, I tend to think of it that way, but he was younger than the older, his uncle who adopted him. Now he's writing here again, 110 or 112. It's a pretty short letter because he wrote a lot. So this is an occasional letter. We'll see, basically, the circumstances are that someone in his area, Bithynia, Pontus and Bithynia, somebody has begun to circulate and brought to his attention an anonymous letter, an anonymous list, an accusation with a list of names that these people are Christians. And he has never had to deal with this as a problem before. He's heard about these Christians, but he's never legally had to deal with this. So he's writing this letter to the emperor. Okay. "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you any matter about which I am in doubt. For who can better inform my ignorance?" You have to say those sorts of things when you're writing the emperor. "No one knows as much as you do. Help me. I have never participated in trials of Christians. I, therefore, do not know how to punish or investigate or to what extent. Should I be lenient on children or the elderly? Should I pardon those who repent? Or is a pardon wasted on a man who once he becomes a Christian? Can someone bear the label of Christian and not have committed any crimes?" Okay, a couple, maybe pause there for a second. When he, just to be clear, when he talks about repenting, he's not using the word biblically. He's not talking about turning from sin to God. He's talking about the opposite of that, actually. When he says you need to repent, he means you need to quit all this foolishness, cease being a Christian, recant. You know, we would call that recanting. And so he's asking, you know, would you agree that if these people recant, if they renounce the faith, should I pardon them? You know, do you still need to prosecute these people? Okay, so he's had to deal with this somewhat. He's begun a process, but he wants to double check himself. So he's writing to the emperor, Trajan. "In my first case of those accused of being Christians, here is what I've done so far." I should mention, you can go on Georgetown University has a great resource webpage where they have translations of this. You can read all about it. This is his first case. Okay. "In my first case, here's what I've done. 3 rounds of interrogation with threats of punishment. The stubborn I have executed for sheer obstinacy." So he's not messing around. "However, some of the uncooperative were Roman citizens. So I had them transferred to Rome." By the way, they're headed your way, pal. "Oh, Your Honor, they're headed to you." Now that's interesting. What is that? Does that correlate with anything in your thinking?
Send them to Rome.
This is essentially the story of Acts. This is the plot line, the storyline of Acts. This is Paul's strategy. That's how it works for Paul. It's critical to the whole, you know, history of the New Testament and specifically Acts. Paul is a Roman citizen, and that becomes an emphasis you know, kind of ace up the sleeve that he pulls out at a critical moment. He pulls it out in it was Ephesus, wasn't it? Philippi, I think. I'm getting it confused now. I should have looked it up. But you remember, he's mistreated, he's thrown in prison, he's beaten, and he keeps it to himself until afterward. You know, again, he's with others, and so he endures suffering with them. But then afterward, when things subside, that's when he pulls it out. Oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Dum, dum, dum. Inquiries will be made, right? You don't treat Roman citizens this way. And so at some point, you know, in his apostolic career, he appeals to the emperor when things get intense. He appeals to the emperor. And so this is the exact process that he's sort of shuttled from place to place on his way up to the emperor. Okay. Interesting here to note, I mean, I'd love to hear what sticks out to you. But to me, I mean, this is one of those very short letter, we'll see. But it's really interesting to get to kind of, okay, we're really reading the mail now. And insider, you know, kind of eavesdrop in here. But it is interesting to me, Pliny has a pretty high level of sincerity here. He's trying to be, we might say, you know, in a good faith effort, he's trying to be even-handed somewhat. He's severe, so, you know, if you start messing around, if I get the impression you're just a scoundrel, you know, okay, yeah, take him out back. But he's not a tyrant, right? He's not just killing people for clogging his docket and making trouble for him. Yes, sir.
So it seems to me the problem has been for the last several decades is Christians unwilling to kiss the ring in the emperor.
Yes.
For that is death.
Yes. Right. Exactly. Yes. You're exactly right. And he's in the next paragraph, he's going to get to that point. I guess I'm just referring to the idea that, you know, he's genuinely asking, so if somebody is a, quote, a Christian, does that mean automatically they're a criminal? Or, you know, how does it work with this group? I mean, are only some of them guilty of the crimes? He's asking and at least allowing for that as a possibility. But he is going to, so he's told us, I had to deal, this situation erupted, I had to start dealing with it. So let me tell you what I've started to do so far. Three rounds of interrogations is what I've done. But he continues what he's found in these interrogations. As usual, accusations and rumors began to spread. Then an unsigned document, so again, there's this anonymous document, circulated accusing several people of being Christians. Some denied the charge, and at my command, prayed to the gods and offered a sacrifice of incense and wine to your image. They also verbally cursed Christ, which it is said true Christians never do. These I ordered released. So, first time through, he's inventing, you know, based on what I've heard, rumors, I'm going to test these people. So he has, somehow he has them brought to an altar. He has an image of the emperor, Trajan. There's an idol there as well of some Roman god, some pagan god. And he provides them. Here's a bowl of incense, ground up incense, and here's a pitcher of wine. I've got it all provided for you. Go and I'm gonna give you a chance. Go and pour out the wine and throw the incense on the altar and pray to the idol. Pray that, you know, worship and worship, bow down and worship the image of the emperor. And a certain group of those named, some of those who are named in this letter, they do. And then he says, final test, I want you to pronounce, to utter a curse upon Christ. And you remember, you know, John, I think John in his epistle will talk about this. You know, the idea of cursing. This is literally blaspheming the name of Christ, right? It's the pressure. This is the test that, I don't know if Trajan has invented this or if he's heard about other people doing this, but this is the test, you know. This is how you really suss them out. Tell them publicly to curse Christ. If they do that, well, they're probably not Christians. And so he's satisfied by, as he's working down through the list, that the people who do this, I mean, I don't know what else to do with them. I'm just going to release them. Okay. Others claimed to have been Christians in the past, but now had ceased to be for 3 or as many as 25 years. They also worshipped your image and the idols and cursed Christ. So some just flatly denied it. These are baseless accusations. Some said, well, the reason we're on that list is because we used to be. It's true. We used to be part of that group. But man, I stopped that years ago. And they proved it again by relenting and cursing Christ and worshiping the idols. Okay. But in his interrogation, these ones he pulls aside. Okay, you did used to be a Christian though? Okay, tell me, what is this? What is this thing, the Christian faith? They explained to me their former practice. Now, listen to his summary here. This is interesting, and again, I don't know, the third hand or whatever. This is through several different, you know, iterations. But listen to the way he summarizes. What's here? What's not here? Their former practice of meeting on a fixed day before dawn and singing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and of binding themselves by oath, not to any crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, perjury, nor to refuse to testify to the truth. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and then reassemble for a meal of ordinary and innocent food. Each claimed to have ceased involvement after I, per your advice, outlawed political gatherings. So something has happened before this. There have been other measures kind of crack down and discourage Christianity as one of several sort of anti-state, you know, organizations. You know, we deal with this here. Homeland Security, right? You have to form a list of terrorist groups or terrorist adjacent groups, or groups that we want to discourage, groups that get investigated, groups that get, you know, basically targeted, and we're trying to eradicate them. Well, Christians and churches have been part of this, you know, Homeland Security, Empire Security sort of hit list. And so earlier on, they were ordered to stop meeting for, you know, because it was a sense that this is a subversive political group. So they were ordered to stop all of their gatherings. Okay, and so each of these people, the second group of people, they said, well, we did used to go, but, you know, hey, man, as soon, you know, we're good law-abiding citizens, and as soon as you made that law, we stopped. Okay, but there's a third group of people, and this is where it gets even more interesting. And as the British say, controversy. I thought it prudent to confirm their reports, so I had 2 female slaves arrested who were called deaconesses. These I had tortured, but learned nothing new beyond the aforementioned depraved excessive superstition. Okay, so interesting. Here we have interesting on a number of angles. So here he gets these 2 women. They're slaves. They're females. And so he's basic. They're at his mercy. I mean, he's not bound like these, you know, Roman citizen sort of protocols. And so he has them, send them to the torturers. Don't just threaten, torture them. And you report back to me whatever you get. And nothing. They forfeit no new information, no scandalous. You know, what are these people? What's the secret plans of these people? How are they going to bring down the emperor? Nothing. Besides what I already told you, their little superstitions and their refusal to worship idols or to worship you as the emperor. You can't read this without also reckoning with the idea of deaconesses. Very early in church history, deaconesses were a reality of church life. And to this day, it's very controversial, but there are CREC churches with deaconesses written into their constitutions. How is this, what's the deal with this? At this point, there weren't deaconesses in Bithynia because of, the sexual revolution of the 60s and feminism, obviously. So where did this come from? Well, we talked about this a couple years ago when we looked at the pastoral epistles in depth, First Timothy and Titus. And the way that Paul refers to, not just to the deacons, but also to, quote, their wives. And the word there is broader than their wives. It's another way, in Greek, it's a way of referring to their women or their female counterparts. And so some churches that have deaconesses apply that as a biblical grounding. They don't, this is where the rubber meets the road. They don't ordain deaconesses. Traditionally, deaconess is an appointed role. It's not an ordained office in the church. And that sounds like a little detail that insignificant detail, but it's a very important detail because it attempts to honor fully what Scripture says about church government and church office, the authority of church office, which Scripture, Paul, the same Paul that wrote that other part, restricts to men, and only there, certain qualified men. I should also mention that customarily, the role of deaconess is a role of ministry to women, women ministering to women. So our Constitution doesn't allow for deaconesses, but you will hear this talk, not just in crazy liberal denominations, but in very conservative denominations seeking to honor Scripture. And, if you ever push them on it, they'll talk about the letter of Pliny the Younger and say, you don't have to this doesn't have to be a capitulation to feminism. This has been a part of the church for a very long time. Yes, Mike.
I'm more hung up on the word slave than I am on just read an abolitionist understanding of what the word truly means.
Okay.
If the New Testament church took a slave and made that person deaconess, or rather, the Roman here says, I'm going to make that person a slave, and characterizes it that way because it's not a Roman citizen.
I see.
That is, the New Testament church didn't have a slave, but they made a deaconess. That is a label applied by this Roman.
Interesting. So, Am I restating this correctly? So you're saying there is a chance here that the primary term is slave. A deaconess may be a description of their status as slave.
So I'm saying that this
Yes, I think you're right. Yes. Felicitas was her slave? Yeah. Yes. 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 So, again, and this it's worth pointing out, and this is one that a lot of even skeptical scholars, they say, you know, the martyrdom account of Perpetua has all the marks of authenticity. It's really hard to poke any holes in. So this female, I'm not sure of the date, but it's very early, you know, somewhat similar time frame, maybe a little bit later. Perpetua is a woman. She's noble born. She's a daughter of a very wealthy man. She becomes a Christian. She's put in prison. She's pregnant, right?
Well, she's already had her baby.
Okay.
That's what I keep hearing back and forth. I think people say, what about her husband? But he is not in the picture.
No.
She has less than a year-old infant.
Yes. Yes. Oh, right. Okay. Felicitas does. Thanks, Beth. So the husband doesn't seem like he's a Christian. The wife is a Christian. She's thrown in jail with one of her female slaves. She has a baby, and then her slave has one on the way. Yeah. Voice of the Martyrs is a great source to read about this, but essentially, the father is attempting to ransom her out and to convince her, just, look, you literally, for 60 seconds, you say the little thing, whatever he asks you to say, you throw the incense on the altar, and you're out. Think about your baby. Think about your father. You know, he's weeping. Think about your family. Think about all this stuff. And she says, I am thinking about my family. Felicitas is my sister. And he's like, she's the slave. No, in Christ, she's my sister. Doc and then Trev.
Not sure about Bithynia, but in Italy, tons of people were not slaves, and they weren't aristocrats. They were plebs.
So, okay, plebeians, yeah.
So, without seeing the Latin, my guess is that if it's Serlum,
okay,
or Serla, they're slaves. But, you know, yeah, that could just mean that they were owned by the pagan.
Right. Yeah.
I think Christians held slaves too.
Could be below. So there's plebeians and then there's a slave class below. Trev?
Could there be a play on words here where I had two female social slaves that were called ecclesiastical servants?
Yeah. Yeah. That's where I thought Mike was going. Because Trevor's bringing up the point, the word deacon or deaconess is literally, in Greek, it's the word for servant, right, or minister. So potentially there's a play on words here. That's possible. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the other side, the flip side of that is the word could be used more generally. You know, for instance, in the New Testament, civil rulers, magistrates are referred to as deacons of God, right? They're ministers of God for his justice. So it could be, again, the word is difficult to nail down for our tastes because it's got a general usage as well as a more specific title. Okay, be that as it may, here's how he finishes his letter. So I postpone the investigation after he tortures these women and he finds no new information. I postponed the investigation and quickly consulted you specifically because of the number involved. Apparently this hit list, right, was quite lengthy. People of every age, rank, and both sexes are and will be involved. The contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. but it seems possible to check and cure it. It is apparent how the temples long neglected are beginning to fill again, and those bringing sacrifices from everywhere, with those bringing sacrifices from everywhere. So it is easy to imagine that a group of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is offered them. Again, this is like reading Screwtape Letters, right? And he talks about being reformed and repentance. It's the opposite. He's talking about getting these people to turn from the true God. But he's confident that, you know, this. Go ahead, please give me your advice. And oh, by the way, you got some people headed your way. But here's how I've dealt with it. And we're seeing empire-wide, we're seeing a resurgence of paganism, which is what we want. And so I think there's hope for us. But be warned that the anonymous list that I received had lots of names on it, and there were all sorts of people indicted.
Seemingly.
Yeah. Okay. Trajan's reply. This is very succinct. This is his whole reply. You have taken the proper approach, my dear Secundus. Again, that was a personal name. By interrogating those accused as Christians. In these cases, there is no general rule or set procedure. They are not to be sought out. It's very interesting to me that he would say that. So at this point, he's saying, look, you know, you don't have to go hunting these people down. He doesn't quite think of them as a sort of an active terrorist group, perhaps, that we've got to go get them. So you don't have to be that aggressive. But if they are accused and convicted, they must be punished. And he just leaves it at that, punished. Except those who deny being Christians and prove it by worshiping our gods. These shall obtain pardon for their repentance, however suspicious their past conduct was. So again, he kind of commends everything that Pliny had done. And then he gives this final caution. Papers, however, which are presented unsigned, so these anonymous accusations ought not to be admitted, for they set a bad precedent and are unworthy of our time. So isn't that interesting? There's a biblical precedent that I appreciate about that. You know, if you make an accusation, unless there's a very good reason for you to sort of get the witness protection program angle going, you should bear witness and sign your name as a witness of this accusation. And it seems that Trajan doesn't like that either. That's bad policy. That's bad precedent. So, you know, don't put too much stock in these anonymous accusations. Next time one of these surfaces, you know, make a statement and say, if you want to bring an accusation against somebody being a Christian or some other, you have to come before me and sign your name on this. You know, you're part of that investigation too. So, interesting.
It reminds me a bit of what Mike said about the distinction between the Greeks and the Romans and the higher morality of the Romans.
Yeah, it is interesting. Does that ring true to you, Doc? Kind of a higher moral standard, or at least legally, of the Romans? It doesn't hold true throughout because, I mean, you are going to get fiery persecutions.
His comment on the depravedness. Okay, so we've just seen that they're swearing to not rob the
king.
And then he calls them depraved, which just seems to be, you know, the pejorative against worshiping a god that's not recognized by the Romans.
Yeah. Or refusing.
Or refusing to worship him.
Yeah. Yeah.
But all in good order.
But very legally good order.
Another thing it's foolish to overpraise the Romans for their morality. They were brutal.
Mm, yeah.
I mean, like, Stalinist, you know, Nazi SS has nothing on the brutality of Rome.
Right, right.
So
that's good.
You know, life is cheap.
Yeah.
And some of the stuff that they do is just, you look at it and you go, you know, the worst ruler in the last 200 years has not done anything this horrible. I mean,
right.
Stalin, Pol Pot.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's important to remember too.
Okay.
You know, this is a relative standard.
Yeah.
They're better than the Carthaginians.
We're talking better than or worse than. That's good. That's helpful. Thanks, Doc. And again, this is essentially one exchange out of the numbers, the high 200s that we have in the catalog of Pliny and his in correspondence. So, but again, interesting. I'll leave you with this note. We've seen this drumbeat the entire time. It is the character of Christians that, as Doc said, he must have felt a little bit sheepish calling them depraved and superstitious when he's tortured these slaves, and the only thing that he finds out that they do is they get together before sunrise, they sing a hymn to this other god, and they, you know, he talks about swearing an oath. I'm not sure of the whole background there. You know, we confess a creed, and perhaps that's some wording that he misunderstood, but the idea of, again, the exhortation and the oath of the Christian baptismal sort of standard is we're going to live like Christians. We're not going to commit immorality. We're not going to do these things. That's very important, a very important part of the testimony here that Christians are establishing in the Roman Empire. Okay, thanks for your attention. Let's close in prayer and we'll get ready for worship. Oh, Father, we bless you. I thank you, O Lord, for the free and glorious gathering that we enjoy this morning, for your kindness to us, your protections. And we pray and remember those who perhaps are facing a circumstance like these did in Bithynia under Pliny, who are in danger of imprisonment and arrest and torture and even execution for slander and misunderstanding and persecution and hatred because they will not curse Christ and commit idolatry. Build them up and secure them in their faith. And Lord, grant that in our ease we are not softened. Grant that we not love you any less zealously, but make us better, improve us by your good gifts, we pray. And bring protections and reforms, true reforms, godly reforms, to all of the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.